about two-thirds of the congregation just left. I don't know. It's, I feel like there are two kinds of churches in the world, those that are full of really old people and those that are full of kids. And you have one that's full of kids, so way to go, Laura. That's great. Way to go to all of you. It's great to be here this morning. Thank you for the invitation to join you from a foreign country across the St. Clair River that you're familiar with. And pray with me, and then we'll look at the Word of God together. Lord, I do pray that you would open our eyes and our ears, open our minds, open our hearts, open our spirits, that we might hear and experience you in your Word this morning. Through Christ our Lord, I pray. Amen. So the word of the Lord comes to us. It's a very familiar passage from the Gospel of John. And I am not going to take the time to read the whole story, but we're going to read a section of the story having to do with the raising of Lazarus and Jesus' interaction with Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. So listen to the word of the Lord. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. So what it's saying is Bethany is like Waterloo, and Jerusalem is like Kitchener. I figured that much out since being here. And many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. This is the word of the Lord. So I read a book the other day. Well, it took me 4 months. It's a long book. Called Sun House by David James Duncan. And it has the most unusual beginning of any book I think I've ever read. And I'm just going to read to you the first two paragraphs of this book. It was so remarkable. It begins with this: extremely implausible accidents do not feel innocent. When, for instance, an inch-long bolt shook loose and fell from an Aero Mexico DC-8 cruising at 38,000 feet, drifted 7 miles to earth and embedded itself in the skull of an 8-year-old girl hoeing weeds with her widower father in a Mexican cornfield, killing her almost instantly. The term freak accident did not begin to appease. The minds of everyone who loved the girl groped for explanations. A thunderhead shook things loose. An airline skimped on its maintenance inspection. A skilled maintenance man got distracted and failed to torque down the bolt despite the thousands he had faithfully inspected. But no rational explanation, not even a correct one, purges the preposterousness from the event. An inch-long bolt, 7 miles, the perfect timing, the tiny target. Chance veered so far out of its way to kill this child that some sort of premeditated attack seemed to have been committed. The question then became, by whom? By fate? Destiny? God? One wants to know. And one doesn't want to know, because say it is God. Suppose that not a sparrow or human-made meteor falls without his knowledge. Suppose the winds are his breath and his exhalations also carefully steered the steel throughout its drifting, twisting, high-speed fall. Now say you're the girl's father. Suppose you call out to your daughter when she drops in the dirt, wondering what crazy game she's playing, smiling at her histrionics as she briefly rises, then lies perfectly still. Suppose that as the game grows protracted, you grow irritated, stroll over her, over to her, and find the small blood-filled cavity amid the raven hair you braided that morning. Suppose you look skyward as you shatter and glimpse miles above, not even the departing jet, but only a fast vanishing contrail. Duncan goes on to describe the funeral of this little girl and the hapless words of a novice Jesuit priest from the United States who had been called in to conduct the little girl's funeral. The Jesuit novice didn't know what to say, and so he fell back on religious platitudes. And since he didn't really believe what it was he was saying, his words brought no comfort. As Duncan writes, some human beings are singled out to suffer agonies of the heart. We don't know why. All we know is that even slightly confident explanation or consolation we offer in Spanish, English, or any mortal tongue sounds glib in the face of every such event, and so merely insults the hearts in agony. Well, that got my attention. I'd never read anything like that in my life. Those words hit me so deeply, I feel compelled to share a secret with you, something I've rarely confessed in public. When I started seminary more than 4 decades ago, I was confident about pretty much everything that I was supposed to do except one thing. I was anxious about going to the hospital and visiting someone who was sick. Duncan articulates exactly why I was afraid. I didn't know what to say, and I was convinced anything I might say would be wrong. As Duncan put it, any even slightly confident explanation or consolation we offer sounds glib in the face of every such event and so merely insults the hearts in agony. Well, those were my feelings exactly. So David James Duncan, being a master novelist, waits 220 pages before he returns to the story of the little girl in the Mexican cornfield. And because I'm here this morning, you don't have to read those 220 pages. And I'm not sure you want to anyway. It's kind of a wild, sprawling, crazy book. But when Duncan returns to the story, it's not to focus on the little girl or her father or the profound questions about God's role in human suffering and the existence of evil in our world that he's opened up. Instead, he returns to the story to focus on the Jesuit novice who winds up a failed Jesuit because of his feelings of inadequacy in this experience. The Jesuit novice returns to the father a few days later to apologize for what he said at the funeral. The father says there's nothing to apologize for. Then he motions to the Jesuit novice, and they sit shoulder to shoulder, saying nothing to each other for the rest of the afternoon. The Jesuit novice just sits with the father in his pain. You know, he may have said the wrong thing at the funeral, but he got this part right. He returns a day later, and they sit again in silence for a long time. And finally, the father speaks. "You will be a fine priest," he says to the Jesuit novice. "You learn." Well, the Jesuit novice has no idea what he's learned. And so he says, "Help me understand." And the father says, "You have learned that when the padre comes and says of someone's lost loved one, it is God's will. This is blasphemy. But when the sufferer says of their lost loved one, it is God's will. This is faith." Well, that line gave me goosebumps. I had to put the book down and take a few deep breaths. One of the things you learn in ministry is that the people in your congregation, the people that you're supposed to be the spiritual leader of, often have more faith and more insight than you do. Pastors learn from their congregations all the time. And this is a learning moment for the Jesuit novice. When the padre comes and says of someone's lost loved one, "It is God's will, this is blasphemy." But when the sufferer says of their lost loved one, "This is God's will, it is faith." Now, if I had any sense, I would sit down right now and let that be the sermon for the day. But I don't have a lot of sense. And my wife and I drove a long way to be here. And besides that, I don't know if you noticed this or not, I haven't even mentioned the Bible yet. So I think we're going to do that. Let's look at this Bible passage that I read. The story of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha is well known, and there are many dimensions that we could explore in it. I want to focus on the last two words that I read. Jesus wept. I'm focusing on those two words because they remind me of the story of the Jesuit novice sitting with a grieving father. John 11 is a beloved passage, but it presents puzzles. The first puzzle is why Jesus didn't go to Bethany initially when he heard Lazarus was sick. Both Mary and Martha say to him, "If you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Another puzzle is why Jesus cries when he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. I interviewed the artist Makoto Fujimura for my book, Telling Stories in the Dark. Mako is an amazing painter, yet calling him just a painter underrepresents him. He is an author, he's an astute cultural commentator. He worked as an advisor on one of Martin Scorsese's movies. And Mako says that the two words, "Jesus wept," have become the most important words in the Bible for him. And the lens through which he sees the entire New Testament. Well, let's unpack that. As I mentioned, Jesus could have come to Bethany when he first heard Lazarus was sick and maybe gotten there in time to heal Lazarus before he died. That's certainly what Mary and Martha think. And on top of that, Jesus actually didn't even need to go to Bethany. He could have stayed where he was and used his healing power long distance and healed Lazarus when he heard he was sick. That's the sort of long-distance power I wished I had when I was a seminary student, when I was afraid to go to hospital rooms. I wish Zoom had been invented and I could have done hospital visitation via Zoom and never had to leave the comfort of my home. It's the same impulse I have when someone dies and I say to my wife, well, let's just send a card instead of going to the funeral. You see, the truth of the matter is, I wasn't just afraid of saying the wrong thing. I was afraid of actually entering into the pain of someone else. I wanted a way around that. Jesus could have avoided Mary and Martha's pain. He had all the power to do that, but he didn't do that. He chose to enter the pain of Mary and Martha, and he chose to stay with them and to lament. He didn't have to, but he did. He chose to. One of the things Mako said as we talked that has stuck with me is that we're used to hearing the gospel proclaimed in victorious terms. But when we look at the gospel through Jesus' tears, that message gets turned upside down. It's important that when we lean on the promise of John 11, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, that we remember those words are uttered amid tears. The temptation is for us to get so caught up in the resurrection of Lazarus that we miss this other great gift that Jesus gave in John 11, his entering to enter into the suffering of Mary and Martha. And when we find that we are not alone in our suffering, we can actually begin to transform our pain. Frederick Buechner, a writer and pastor whose words have guided me more than any other contemporary spiritual writer, calls this move the stewardship of pain. And Buechner cites the well-known parable of the talents in Matthew 25. I'm sure you know that story, where a man goes on a journey and entrusts pieces of his property, which the Bible calls talents, to his servants while he's away. One servant gets five, one gets two, one gets one. And the first two trade with their talents and make more, and the third one, out of fear, buries his talent in the ground. And when the master returns, calls them to account, the third servant, the one who played it safe, is cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Buechner asks us to imagine, what if pain is the talent that we're given? What if pain is the thing that we're asked to somehow be stewards of in life? Two servants do one thing with it. The third buries it. And that's a temptation all of us face, the temptation to bury our pain. Buechner calls the third servant the blood brother and soul mate of every one of us at one time or another. Burying your pain can be a way of surviving, but it's never a way to grow or flourish in the long run, because anything you bury alive will come back, and it will come out in unhealthy ways. As Buechner writes, I think what this parable means is that the buried pain in particular and all the other things we tend to bury along with pain, including joy, The buried life itself is darkness and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the one who casts us into it is no one other than ourselves. To bury your life is to stop growing. The French philosopher and mystic Simone Weil said it this way: the greatness of Christianity is not that it gives us a remedy from suffering. Instead, Christianity gives us a use for it, because suffering is a part of the meaning of life, not a meaningless thing that destroys life. I wonder if any of you know the name Clint Hill. Clint Hill was an American Secret Service agent who leapt onto the back of John F. Kennedy's limousine on November 22, 1963, when shots were fired. He was traumatized by the events of that day. 1 month after the assassination, he attempted to take his own life. A few years later, he was retired by the Secret Service because he had so many problems, including failing health from depression and alcohol abuse. It wasn't until 2009, some 46 years after the event, that Hill finally told someone the story of what had happened to him that day. And as he told his story, he felt a great weight lift from him. Someone later said he seemed like a different man. And Hill said, "I believed that you could push away your problems by putting your shoulder to the grindstone." Nobody talked about post-traumatic stress in those days. There was no counseling offered for guys like me. Now, when I talk to groups or meet people struggling with trauma, I tell them to find someone they can talk to. It could be a friend, a spouse, a priest, a minister, a school teacher, a therapist. No matter how old you are, talking about it will help. Clint Hill was almost destroyed by his pain, and now he's become a steward of it. And he demonstrates that the first step in becoming a steward of your pain lies in not burying it, but in simply telling the story. And in telling our stories, a very important shift happens. When we move from asking why did this happen? Why, God, why? To what? What am I going to do with this that has happened to me? We move from an adversarial position with God, where we're like a prosecuting attorney who puts God on the witness stand, and we move to a position of partnership. Instead of asking, why did this happen, we ask, what might I learn from this? How do I meet God here? How can this help me grow, become a deeper person, become more empathic and more compassionate? That's what the stewardship of pain is about. And I was so interested in this idea, I wrote a book about it. And we're going to talk about that book, Laura and I, tonight. And I hope you'll come back tonight. We'll get deeper into this. But for now, do you simply see the power that can come from telling your story? Jesus told stories. When a student of the law asked Jesus who his neighbor was, what did Jesus say? He told a story. A man was walking down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. On another occasion, he said a sower went out to sow. When he wanted to tell a story or tell about God's love and grace, he told a story that began, a man had two sons. Jesus knew that we have story-sized holes in our heads and our hearts. And he knew that there is immense power, healing, hope, resilience, and strength in sharing our stories. Thank you for letting me share a few stories with you this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we all have stories. And help us become people who become stewards of our stories, good stewards, that we may testify to your goodness, that we may find hope and healing in the power of the one who was raised from the dead, our Lord and Savior. We pray. Amen.